Amen. So, in a way, I suppose my prayer kind of like prefaces kind of like some of my thoughts. It's like sometimes you kind of like approach God's word and you know it's God's word and it's good and it's exciting and everything and it's like it's good to be looking at. But sometimes you think to yourself, okay, Lord, what am I meant to get from that? And, you know, what's the so what part? You know, as we approach God's word, it's like we want to make observations, interpretations, and then it's like applications. And it's like, okay, what's the application for me here? And so last week, I kind of like spoke and said that as we looked at the text last week, it was more what wasn't in the text as opposed to what was in the text, because we didn't have a reference to God or Jesus or doctrine or holiness or anything. But what we did see was that we saw the providence of God. We saw that God worked even where it seemed like he was not working. And so, you know, I'm not a cessationist or anything, but I would say that that's more in the realm of where we live today, where God is still able to do miracles if he wants to do miracles. But through his providence, we see that he is able to align things, have people in particular places so that his will can be fulfilled. And I say that because last week there was that plot by 40 Jews to kill Paul. They were made an oath. They said, look, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill him. And I tell you what, you Jewish counselors, you go to the Roman governor and you sort of like make sure that you get him to come over here. And while he's coming over, we'll jump him. And it just so happened that Paul's nephew, this is popping a bit, Paul's nephew overheard the conversation. I mean, I didn't even know Paul had a nephew. As I look, you know, in the scriptures, when you read about Paul, you think about Paul. Do you ever think about Paul's nephew? You don't. Well, I don't. Maybe you do, because you're good students of the word. So, but God had his man in the right place at the right time in order to hear what was going on, so that Paul's nephew went and told Paul. Paul got the message to the commander, who we understood his name was Claudius Lysias. And we saw how Claudius Lysias' response to that was like, this situation is a bit too big for me. You know, I'm always going to have these Jewish leaders rebelling or having these plots. It's in my interest to get Paul out of there, to remove him. And so basically we saw last week how he removed Paul from Jerusalem and sent him to Caesarea. And he gave him a guard of 470 men. 470 men for one man, for Paul. But the situation was too big for Claudius Lysias. But really, where did Jesus say that Paul would have to go to, was going to go to? Rome. So it's being maneuvered that Paul's going to he's going to Rome. Caesarea is the stop he has to get to before he's going to go to Rome, you see. It's a bit like Jesus needs to be born in Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph have got no intention of going to Bethlehem. So it's like, okay, I'll just, you know, manipulate the world's, you know, most powerful man to create a census. So everybody's got to go back to their hometown. See, God's providence. You see? So he removes Paul from Jerusalem, sends him down to Caesarea. Caesarea was like 70-ish miles away. So, you know, and they did it sort of like overnight. So they were marching and they had horses and everything. So the soldiers were marching. They got to a particular spot, which was more of a Jewish area, which was safer. So I think half of the soldiers went back to Jerusalem, where the rest of the half took Paul the rest of the way. So Paul is in Caesarea now, and Claudius Lysias, he sent a letter to the governor, whose name was Felix, and we read the letter. What did it say? To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him, deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him to you immediately and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. And so he basically wrote this letter and he put himself in a good light. Oh, this thing was going on and I rescued him and I saved him. He didn't mention that he put him in chains and he was about to whip him. He doesn't mention any of that. So he writes this letter. Felix has this letter in his hand now, and he says that in verse 34 of chapter 23, and when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, because he wanted to know, well, is this my guy? Does he come underneath my jurisdiction here? And they said that he is from Cilicia, and he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And we looked at last week that, so one moment, Paul's chained up, he's in a Roman garrison, you know, about to be whipped and everything, and then like 24 hours later, he's in Herod's palace. Not quite with the freedom of the palace, but free to roam, and he wasn't chained anymore. And so you see how God's providence, he can just change things. You know, we may be going through difficulties right now within our lives and not seeing a way out, and the Lord's like, do you know what, I got you. I have you. It's like, stay focused, stay committed, stay faithful, you know, because in a instant, in one of those moments, and what we used to say back in the day, in one of those suddenlies, suddenly God, the situation can change, you see? And so that's where we're at. Now, we're in chapter 24, and I just have to put it out there. I want to really deal with the whole chapter. And so it's kind of like, buckle up, because might be here for a little bit. But the reason why I want to deal with the whole chapter is because, 27 verses, is because it's a courtroom scene, okay? And so you've got the prosecution, you've got the defense, you've got the verdict, and you've got a bit stuff at the end. And even though it's long, I think it's good to keep it together. So bear with me, yeah? So what I would like to do is read the first 9 verses, and then after that we're going to unpack it as we go along. Does that make sense? Yeah. Right, so we're in Acts chapter 24, verse 1. If you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
I can hear those papers shuffling. Amen. Can I hear the screens turning? I can hear the screens turning, yes. Yes. So, now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down. Everything is down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem is at a higher sea level, right? So he came down from Jerusalem with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. Or Tertullus. Not sure how you pronounce that. Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accuser to come to you. And by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So I hope I've read that right, and I hope you get the picture. Basically, they laid out their case against Paul, and they're kind of like blaming Lysias in here as well. But we'll get to it. So this is this courtroom setting. And I suppose if we had more time, it probably would have been good if I had one person there, another person there, one person being Tertullus, one person being Paul, and then someone else being Felix coming in. It would have been kind of like interesting. Maybe we can do that another time. But then we would have got the gist of everything that was going on. All right? But we'd have had to practice that, right? So we've got this courtroom setting. And so we have Felix, he's the governor, and he probably had some other officials around with him as well. We've got Ananias there, he's come down with Jerusalem with some of his boys, the elders, and Paul was there as well. And the Jews, in their preparation, decided to call upon a man called Tertullus to be their spokesperson. And they called upon him because he was obviously familiar with the Roman court system. And so, you know, they want to give a good case. They don't want to, that he knew how to manipulate the law and everything or be comfortable in that setting. So, all right, you're our guy. You're going to be our spokesperson. So this is what we want you to say. And so Tertullus represented the prosecution. And it says that when he was called upon, so it doesn't say who called upon him, right? But when he was called upon, he steps up. And he started off, I don't know if you caught it when I was reading it, but he started with a load of flaff, didn't he? He was buttering up Felix. He's trying to butter him up, okay? Trying to butter him up to get him on side. Does anybody know about buttering up anyone to try and get him on side? You know? Interesting, because Proverbs chapter 26 verse 28 says a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And that's exactly what Tertullus was trying to do. He was using a flattering mouth in order to destroy, to ruin Paul. And so Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, Felix. And it was all a lie. It wasn't true. You see, when you go into history, that was not Felix's legacy, because Felix was basically a tyrant. He was once a slave, but through he and his brother somehow sort of like got out of slavery and got into positions of power. And so, Felix was a tyrant. Felix basically created more disorder than he created order. But, you know, Tertullus and the guys, they want something from him. So they're willing to butter him up. They're willing to create all this flaff and give all this flattery, which wasn't deserved. And he says, and they say, we accept it always. Jews didn't accept Roman rule or that. They hated the Romans. Any chance they could, there was a revolt. You know. And in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. They weren't thankful. They weren't grateful. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further. This is brilliant, isn't it? He was an orator, doesn't it? So he's just using words in a very beautiful way, isn't he? I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. Now, I don't know, there's lawyers in the house, a couple of lawyers in the house. I mean, do you ever hear anything like this? So he's just, you know, he's just keeping it real because he's a lawyer. You know, this is what we do. This malad. Malad, why do they say malad and not my lord? Malad. Anyway, it's bye-bye. He used pleasantries and these flatteries. And once he had put those things to the side, he gets to the point now. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's even profaned the temple. That's the charge. So from verse 5, we see what the accusations were. He's a creator of dissension. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he tried to profane the temple. So, was Paul guilty of any of these things? No, he wasn't. Has anybody in the room ever been accused of doing something which they've never, ever done? I've been accused of doing something I've never, ever done. And it's hurtful. I mean, if you've done it, well, that's one thing. But when you know, really? And when you're trying to explain to someone, it didn't happen, it wasn't me, they're not hearing it. As far as they're convinced, you did it, and, you know, they want you to be guilty. They want you to pay some type of price for it. And so it's not nice. Paul's in his position now. You know, he's used to being accused of doing things which he hasn't done. But just to bring it home to us, as I said, we want to make this real to us in our own world, don't we? Like, being accused of something you have not done. And then you're hearing this guy in this courtroom setting coming with all this flaff, all this flattery, you know, being so eloquent in speech, bringing these accusations against you. Paul's probably thinking, mate, like, really? Really? Like, where did that come from? And so, yeah, picture it. So he's just made these accusations. He's probably got Felix standing here in his judgment seat. You've got the Jews probably one side, Paul's probably another side. You've got the rest of the officials coming around. And they're like, as he's making all these flatteries, the Jews are like, yes, maybe like in the House of Parliament. Here, yes, yes, yes. You know, it's probably that thing going on. Place yourself in the situation, because the Bible becomes a bit more real when you place yourself in it and you're not just reading words. So place yourself in the situation. So, firstly, what they did was they accused Paul of being a threat to Rome. And they were saying that he was disturbing something which they called at that time called Pax Romana. Pax Romana was, you're disturbing Roman peace. The Romans wanted peace. And to maintain peace, they put their army and their soldiers all over the place to say, do you know what? We're going to maintain peace around here. And they're saying, do you know what? You know that peace Rome's trying to create and maintain? He disturbs it. This guy's a troublemaker. Okay? He's disturbing Roman peace. And in some cases, it was a capital offense. So then they accused him of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so what they were trying to do here is they were saying that Paul basically had set up a new religion. There's a sect over there called the Nazarenes, and he's a ringleader. And the relevance to that is that during this time in history, under Roman law, you just couldn't go about saying you're going to be Church of the Firstborn of the Latter-day Saints of the Redeemed of the whatever it is. You can't just go and say, yeah, I'm going to set up my group. No, you had to officially go through the processes and say, this is a religion I would like to set up. And Rome would say, yeah, you can do it. So they're saying he's setting up something which is against Roman law. Again, punishable by death, capital punishment. And so when they actually said that he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, it was a sly little dig as well. A sly little dig. And they were mocking Paul. And the reason why it was a sly little dig, it's a bit like what one of, I can't remember which one of the disciples it was, but one of the disciples says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's like, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. They don't even, you know, mean anything. But it's illegal, they're trying to say. So it's a bit of a mock as well. The next thing they tried to do, what they did was they said that he tried to profane the temple. And what they did here was that they kind of like shuffled around the original charge. And they shuffled it around because Because remember, they said that he had brought a Gentile into the temple area, remember? And if a Gentile had gone to a particular part of the temple area, which was forbidden for Gentiles, it was punishable by death. But it wasn't punishable by death for the person who brought them in there, if that did happen, but it didn't happen. It was the Gentile was guilty and would be punished by death. Okay? So they're changing it now to say he's profaned the temple. And so by stating it this way, and remember, who were the ones who said that he had done this? It's the ones who grabbed him and jumped him, wasn't it? The Jews from Asia, see? So if they had kept it in the same form, they would then have to produce the witnesses. See, in a court of law, you need witnesses. Need witnesses, see? They would have to produce the witnesses, but they don't have any witnesses. So they changed it a bit. And as I said, Paul could not be guilty of, if that did happen with the Gentile, Paul could not be guilty of it because it would be the Gentile who would be guilty of it. So they're exaggerating the truth, they're manipulating the truth, massaging the truth, and they frame basically what they're accusing Paul with, really with the introduction to put in Felix's mind, this guy is a plague. He's a plague. It's like if you have him in your midst, he's going to make everything go to ruin. He's going to affect you. You're going to end up dead. So they framed it all by saying Paul was a plague. And then they carry on in verse 6 and says, and we seized him. Was that true? Well, basically, they jumped him. Yeah. They jumped Paul. That's what they did. So seizing him was a bit of an understatement. They jumped Paul, and they tried to, as we remember from a couple of chapters before, they tried to rip him in pieces, causing a riot, which was against Mosaic law. Now, if the Gentile was guilty of going into that place where he shouldn't have been, with forbidden and everything, he should have been stoned. That was the capital punishment. It wasn't to get the mob ripping him to pieces now. That there was nothing in Mosaic law which suggested that. And so they say, and we wanted to judge him according to our law, which for breaking that law, they had the authority. The Romans gave them the authority within the temple area that if anybody broke that law, then the Jews could minister capital punishment. They had the authority to do that, but we know it's all just a mask, it didn't happen and everything. And so they're just bringing all these trumped up charges against Paul. And then they say verse 7, which I find kind of like comical, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. So now they've shifted the blame of the riot away from the Asian Jews, and the Jews were sort of like, didn't even know why they was trying to pull to pieces. And they shifted it now onto Lysias to say, Lysias overreacted. You know, the Romans just jumped in there. It was with great violence that they took him out of our hands, and they just shifted the blame. And the interesting thing about this is that they probably didn't know that Felix had an official letter from Claudius Lysias actually stating exactly what happened. That's why I read it in the beginning. See? So he had the letter in his hands. He could have been there thinking, you jokers. I know exactly what happened because I've got it written down here. And this is an official Roman letter. So if it's not true, I'm going back to Claudius Lysias and I'm going to make sure that, you know, he's going to be punished for trying to mislead. And obviously, he probably knew that Claudius Lysias, he wasn't a born Roman. He bought his citizenship. So he wasn't going to do anything which was going to jeopardize sort of like losing that. So he's not going to write a letter if it wasn't true. So we have to weigh up all these things, okay? So They say that Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. And then they say, by examining him, who is Claudius Lysias, yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. So he's basically saying, you need to send for Claudius Lysias to come down. And when he comes down, he's going to back up everything we've just said. They're saying that, not realizing that Felix already had a letter, but also in their minds thinking, see, they're trying to be smart, thinking, okay, if that happens in the meantime, we'll go to Claudius Lysias. We'll bribe him. If he's paid for his Roman citizenship, he doesn't mind a little backhander. He doesn't mind sort of like going through the dodgy channels in order to get what he wants. So we'll bribe him. So, and as it says that, verse 9, and the Jews also assented. So all the Jews which were there, whether they were Sadducees, Pharisees, they were all there going, yes, here, that's exactly true. Yes, that's what happened. Maintaining that these things were so. So they're all in the lie together. And they're all in the lie together because at the end of the day, they've got positions, they've got power, they've got prestige, they've got wealth. They've got all these things. And Paul comes along, Jesus comes along and threatens that. The disciples come along and threaten that. And now we've got this guy called Paul. He used to be one of us. And now he's threatening that as well. No, we need to sort this out. We need to stop this. So they're all in this lie together because they don't want to lose which they hold dear and valuable, you see. And the scripture says, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains what? The whole world. And loses his soul. What profit is it? You know, and us, we live in the West, you know, we live in the West where there's prosperity and, you know, we've got iPhones and we've got this, laptops, and we've got nice cars and nice places to live and everything. And there's nothing wrong with those things. I'm not trying to say there's anything wrong with those things. But those things don't define us, do they? Those things are not what we live for. We as believers in Jesus, we live for Christ. Yeah. Do you know what I mean? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. None of those things we're able to take with us. You see? And so they had lost sight of what was valuable, which was their relationship with Yahweh. Their relationship, that was the most valuable thing which they had. Yahweh had put them in a position where they were leaders of a nation, his children. And they were totally abusing that. And more interested about themselves. Selfish people. Like, again, we're here in this room. We're not leaders of, you know, nations or religions or anything. But we all have our elements of selfishness, don't we? And the things we're striving for, the things we want, the things we want to protect, and we don't want anybody to touch. Don't touch it! We want to protect. See? And we have to be careful because, you know, we want to... what does it say? Is it in the Psalms? Who can ascend up to the mountains? He who has a clean heart and a pure heart and clean hands, is it? See? There needs to be a purity about us. You see? We're not trying to get one over on someone. We're not trying to sort of like bend the rules and sort of like do by any means necessary we get what we want. No, we're not those type of people. That's why we have a changed heart, changed minds. And so they're all in the lie together because they want to hold on to what they had. And so the prosecution's done. And basically, the charges were, in a nutshell, this guy, Paul, he's a plague. He's anti-Jewish and he's anti-Rome. And you know what? You need to make a decision so that you need to just deal with him. So, verse 10. It says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered. Now, I just want to pause there for 1 second because I started off by saying when he was called, when Tertullus was called upon, he started his prosecution. Yeah. Felix is the governor. Felix is the one who's going to hold judgment. Have we heard anything from Felix yet? Nothing. Yeah? And even here, he's so cheeky. Because I think he's cheeky anyway, because it says, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him. Nodded to him to speak, answered. And so, he nodded to Paul, and Paul didn't have a fancy Tertullus about to defend him. Paul was going to defend himself. But what Paul did have is what the scriptures calls the paraclete. The Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, the best defense lawyer you could get there. See? He had the Holy Spirit to work through him and to help him to state his case. Remember, Jesus says, you know, when you're put in these situations before governors and everything, don't think about what you're going to say because I'm going to speak through you. So we can take it that this is Paul speaking, or we can take it that this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul and saying what he wants to say. So Paul began his defense, and he says, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. So Paul begins like this, and he's not about to start using the tactics of the other guys and buttering up Felix and using flattery and everything. He wasn't about to do this, but he was courteous and respectful. And he basically tells Felix, he says to Felix, Felix, you've been around there long enough. Felix was governor for about 5 years. You've been around there long enough. And you have knowledge of Jewish law, and you have knowledge of Jewish customs, okay? Especially as we go down the text, we see that his wife was Jewish as well, okay? And so you can make up your mind for yourself according to these accusations. And I hope you can make up your mind for yourself in a fair manner. And so Paul's going to deny all the charges, obviously. And he begins with the charge of them saying that he's a ringleader of a sect. And he highlights, and he says, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So why is Paul doing this? Before that 12-day period, where was Paul? He was in Asia Minor. He was in Asia Minor establishing churches and doing his missionary journeys and everything. Remember, he wanted to get to Jerusalem for a particular time, and it just didn't work out. And then he heard that there was people on the ship that was just plotting to kill him, so he had to change his route and everything. And so he's like, dude, I've only been in Jerusalem for no more than 12 days, okay? And we know that people kept record in during these times, and so his journey, whether it was by ship or everything, would have been logged. Captain's log would have been logged there. They would have had, you got that one, yeah. So he's basically saying to Felix, Felix, do the math, all right? I've been, it's no more than 12 days that I was in Jerusalem, and guess what? I've been here for 5 of those days. So the most time I could have possibly been in Jerusalem was 7 days, okay? 7 days in Jerusalem, and while he was in Jerusalem, remember he went to the council and they listened to him, and he told them about all his journeys, and they said, yeah, Paul, that's all good, but there's one thing we've got against you. We're hearing that you're sort of like teaching people against the law, you know? So I'll tell you what you do. There's another 4 guys over here. You know, they're going to make a vow. Why don't you just make a vow with them? Do you know what I mean? Because if you make the vow with them, it's like everybody's going to see that you're not anti-Moses. Okay? See, all these things are going to work because it's a log of what Paul was doing, his defense. And so he makes this vow, and the vow is meant to last for 7 days, okay? And they tell him, Paul, that they encourage him to pay for himself within the vow, but pay for the 4 guys as well. So you've got to think of it this way. when somebody was making a vow and they were making sacrifices, it wasn't like they just went, yo, priest, I want to make a vow and I'll make some sacrifice. It didn't work like that. You'd have to officially log it. And you have to have a priest available to make sure you went through the right process. Right, what's the vow? Oh, it's that vow. For that vow, you need a couple of turtle doves and a couple of sheep and a couple of this. That's what you need. Right, I can book you in next Tuesday. Cool, you're in. That's how it worked. And so Paul's basically saying, I was minding my own business making a vow. And you can go back to Jerusalem and look in the temple log and you will see it there. So if I've not been in Jerusalem, it's not been more than 12 days I come to Jerusalem. I've been here for 5 days. Yeah, means I would have been in Jerusalem for 7 days. And I was making a vow then. Where did I find the time to now organize a sect of a new religion and become this ringleader who's disturbing Rome, the Pax Romana? Logically, how did that happen, Felix? And so he's basically saying, it just couldn't happen. How can I be responsible for a revolution? It just doesn't make sense. And then he goes on and says, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or the city. And that is true. And that is true, but that's also interesting because wherever Paul went, what did he do? He preached the gospel, he evangelized, but not in Jerusalem. And this is where we have to kind of like let scripture kind of like marry with scripture, because in giving his testimony, he said this. He said in Acts 22, verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw Jesus, saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so, basically, Jesus was saying, you preaching in Jerusalem, that's not for you, Paul. You know, I've got that covered. I've got the elders, I've got the church set up here and everything. That's not for you. So you need to leave Jerusalem because they're not going to receive what you have to say. And so it seems that Paul's continued to adopt this because he came back to Jerusalem and he didn't go to the synagogues or anything. He went to the elders, went to the church to encourage them to bring the alms, to bring the offerings which he had from the Gentile churches to encourage. But he wasn't preaching. Wasn't doing that at all. And so Paul says that I was basically minding my own business, fulfilling this vow, you know, that I was asked to take, and then these guys basically jumped me. And when they jumped me, I gave a defense of the resurrection, and remember he gave the defense of the resurrection in the Hebrew tongue, and they all listened to him until we mentioned Jesus. Yeah. And then he goes on verse 13, back to chapter 24, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. So, like a good defense lawyer, Paul was challenging them to produce witnesses. Like, look, you've got no proof. I've got proof of what I was doing, where I was, what I was doing. You have no proof. If you want any of these accusations, these charges to stick, you need to prove, to provide witnesses. Get the right evidence. And I know Sarah and Bode may be able to correct me, but the onus is on the prosecution to produce the burden of proof, right? Innocent till proven guilty and all that. So Paul's saying, bring the witnesses. Bring the witnesses. And then what Paul does is, and I love it, he goes on the front foot. Because he's got this opportunity now, hasn't he? He's got this audience. He's in a court of law. It's all official. It's all being logged. I don't think they had one of those transcribed. I don't think they had one of those, though. Technology wasn't there. Not even in Wakanda was it there that time there. So you get me. You see, I slipped that one in. Just slipped that one under the radio. Brian didn't even hear it. It's all right. So he's defended himself. Now he's on the front foot. But this, I confess to you, here's Paul's opportunity. He's going to make a public confession, all right? A public confession of faith that according to the way, what's the way? See? That's what Christians were called during this period, wasn't it? In the early church, they were called people of the way, okay? People were called Christians. Again, it was a lot more like a mocking thing when they first called Christians. It's more like, oh, you think you're like that Christ guy, innit? You think you're a Christian? Oh, yeah. They were people of the way, okay? And so he says that according to the way which they, speaking to his accusers, call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. You see, these men call what I believe in a sect, but guess what, Felix? My religion is their religion. I believe in the same God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed in. That's the God of the fathers. And I'm choosing to believe, verse 14 still, believe in all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And he's basically saying, I'm choosing to believe these things, and these guys are not. I'm believing in the law and the prophets, which sometimes as you read through the scriptures, that's a reference to the whole scriptures, okay? So the law and the prophets just means the scriptures as a whole. And the interesting thing here is that the Sadducees, remember the Sadducees, they were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the spiritual things or the resurrection. But it really dawned on me that, I kind of like forgot, but they actually really only believed in the first five books of Moses. And because they couldn't see the resurrection or any thinking of the resurrection in the first five books of Moses, they totally rejected it. You see? And so Paul here is saying that I believe in the law, I believe in those first five books, but guess what? I believe in the prophets as well. The Sadducees, they don't even believe in the prophets. They just believe in Moses. You see? They didn't accept the rest of the scriptures. And funny, because part of the group potentially would have been Sadducees, Pharisees. So Paul's kind of like showing Felix that, look, I know what I believe in. These guys who are bringing these accusations against me, they're not even agreed in what they believe in. But they're bringing accusations against me. No, I believe in the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and what they were teaching. And he says, he's basically saying, the Sadducees, they want to choose the bits in the scriptures which they want to believe in and reject the bits they don't want to believe in. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because I'm sure we've come across many, many people. It's like, oh, no. Yeah, I believe that's true, but I'm not so sure about that bit over there. Yeah, I can kind of like work with the Red Sea parting, but the donkey talking, I don't think I'm having that. There's some obvious ones, isn't it? See, we cannot choose the bits we like and reject the bits we don't like. You know, it's the whole thing, isn't it? And so we have to be careful that we're not guilty of doing those things. And Paul then says, you know, I don't know about these guys, but I have hope in God. Verse 15. Because Paul believed in these things and he saw the fulfillment of these things in Jesus, he says, he could confidently say, I have hope in God. I have hope in God, but these religious guys accused me of, they've lost all sight of that. They've totally lost all sight of any hope in God because they're just interested in themselves. And again, I've mentioned it before, but as people, we can be selfish, can't we? We can just want what I want, how I want it, when I want it. And the things we're prepared to do in order to do that can be scary sometimes. And I know I'm with the right crowd because we're all there. We're all sinners saved by grace. Do you know what I mean? So whether we battle with those things that much or that much, we're all in the battle regarding those things. Do you know what I mean? And you know, being like Felix, presenting ourselves so that we look good. But really, we know we've all got issues going on within our hearts and minds. Amen? Amen. Do you know what I mean? We need to be honest and open before God. And he's such a good God. We have hope in him. And Paul said, I have hope in God. And to simplify, Paul's hope in God was that he knew he was with Christ. Amen. And that he would be with Christ once he left this earthly body. And the hope in God, as we know it, is to be in relationship with God. We can only be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We can only be in relationship with Jesus Christ because of what he's done on the cross, not just what he's done on the cross, because he rose the third day. So that's all packaged in what Paul's saying here, even though he's not saying it. I have hope in God because of the resurrection. You know, because I believe in the resurrection and I'm obedient to the resurrection. So what Christ has done for us. And so, as Paul's saying these things, and as I said as well, that the Sadducees didn't see the resurrection within the first five books of Moses, the Pharisees could see it there. They could see the resurrection. And in the scriptures, maybe not necessarily the first five books, even though I reckon there's a good argument for that, but because there's a picture of the resurrection of what Christ is going to do with the sacrifice of Isaac, isn't it? It's a picture of God going to sacrifice his own son. But he's not just leave his own son there. God will provide himself a sacrifice. He's not just, you know what I'm saying? So there's arguments there, you see. But in the book of Job, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Daniel, it speaks about resurrection. It speaks about, you know, for Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. And then he goes on to say, whom I shall see for myself. See, it's a personal thing. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. So Job had this yearning, this knowing that, you know what? There's more to this. There's going to be another life here. In Isaiah, it says, chapter 29, verse 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing. You who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So again, book of Isaiah, it's there. In the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So we have references to resurrection in the Old Testament. It isn't just this new phenomena in the New Testament. And so what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, do you know what? What I believe in is consistent with the scriptures. It's consistent with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's consistent with the law. It's consistent with the prophets, you know. But these guys, they're not even agreed in what they believe in, but they're bringing accusations against me. And then he says in verse 15, which they themselves also accept. And I think that basically he was referring to the Pharisee section of the Jews who were there, which they didn't. And so he's basically saying here, look, over this group over here who are accusing me, they believe what I believe. So if I'm a heretic, they're heretics too. So you need to make a judgment there. So Paul presents this to Felix. And he says that which they themselves also said, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I mean, if Paul wanted to put it out there, he put it out there. Because again, as I said, this is written in the chronicles of Roman law that Paul said this. That there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. You know, when I was reading about that, I was thinking about Hebrews chapter 6, where it talks about the elementary doctrines of our faith. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I mean? And one of them is, you know, the doctrine of resurrections or judgment. Do you know what I mean? And the fact that everybody who has ever lived or will ever live will resurrect. But you're either going to resurrect, as it said in Daniel, to glory, or you're going to resurrect to judgment and shame. And Paul's saying it doesn't matter whether you've been good or you've been bad. Everybody's going to be resurrected and going to have to give an account for their lives. That's what Paul's saying here. And everyone in the room was hearing it. This being so, I myself strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and man. Now, the last time Paul spoke before the high priest about the conscience, what happened to him? He got punched, didn't he? But Paul's not letting up. He's like, look, the last time I spoke about the conscience, I got punched, but I'm going to say it again. You see, he didn't hold back. He told them that because of the reality of what he believes in, that all people would have to give an account for their lives, he didn't want to be in a place where he offended God or he offended man. So he wanted to be innocent of any man's blood, any person's blood. And so woe was he if he didn't share the gospel. Woe was he if he didn't live in obedience under Yahweh. And so he's saying that. And I think someone mentioned it today that isn't that what Jesus taught us in the New Testament? The two greatest commandments, which all the other commandments hang on and hold on to, are pinned against. That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It's the first and it's the great commandment. And the second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. See, Paul's just saying, look, I want to love God as best as I know how, and I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to live in good conscience before all men. So, these were the first charges which they brought against Paul. Now, I know there's 10 minutes, and I'm about, there's still a little minute to go, so do you want to stick with it, or do you want to... You're still buckled up. Okay. Can I get a witness then? Amen. All right then, we'll go then. You convinced me. Now, verse 17. Now, after many years, because Paul was away doing his missionary journeys and everything, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. So he came to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of bringing alms and everything and to worship. In the midst of which, some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. So when they came to him, he wasn't instigating a revolt or anything. He was purified. He was going through that vow. Okay? And neither with mob nor tumult. And again, as I said, it would have been officially logged. They would have had a priest there overseeing. And if anything happened, the priest would have recorded it. That didn't happen because none of this happened. So Paul is again saying, look, I was just minding my own business. The reason why I was in the temple was minding my own business, fulfilling a vow and everything. I went to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping. Then they, meaning the Asian Jews, they jumped him. And it's if they had an accusation against him, basically, ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me. Paul's saying, these Asian Jews, basically bring them. You can't bring them. Or else let those who are here themselves, meaning the high priest and all those guys, say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. That hasn't even been part of their prosecution. They had no witnesses and they weren't personally willing to say, you know, this is what he did. So Paul again was just highlighting that the whole accusations were a sham. And then he goes on to say, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection, Paul's just put it in there again, I love it, of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. See, when he said that before the crowd, wow, the crowd went crazy, right? But now they're not going crazy because it has to be orderly. It's all, you know, you can't go crazy. So, is that the reason why you've dragged me here today? Because I made this one statement, which I cried at, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead. What? That's why. If you think I'm crazy, just think I'm crazy. Just leave me to do what I'm doing. So, that was Paul's basically his defense there. And it says, but when Felix heard these things, so he's listened to both sides, when he's heard it, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So Felix now is opting out. He's heard both sides. He's known there's not a case against Paul. He knows there's no proof from the Jews or anything. And he could have just said, you know what, this is a joke. Paul, you're free to go. You know what, guys, just go back to Jerusalem and behave yourself. No. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that because he's intrigued by Paul. He's intrigued by Paul. And was it Herod who wanted to see Jesus come and do a miracle or do some great thing? See, it's like, he's intrigued. He's like, oh, let me see what this man's all about. Let me hear what he has to say. I have a little bit of knowledge and understanding of the way. And so maybe he can sort of like give me more understanding, more knowledge of this way. And so he decides that he's not going to throw the case at him. He's going to keep Paul. But he also knows that, I'll support Paul. You brought alms and offerings from Asia Minor. I wonder if I can get some money out of you. Okay, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to keep Paul. You know, nice and happy. He's in Herod's Praetorium and everything. I'll just keep him over there. I'll go and talk to him a little while, and maybe somewhere along the line, I can get some money out of him. There can be some financial gain. And verse 26, as we go through it, it actually tells us that. And so he decided to prolong the case and call for Claudius Lysias to come from Caesarea to testify, which according to history just didn't happen. He never ever made the journey. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. So Paul's kind of like, he's okay, he's a prisoner, but he's not in chains. He's got some freedom there. His friends can come and go. They can bring pie and mash, jerk chicken, rice and peas, whatever they want to bring to him. He's all good. He's happy. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. So Felix's wife Drusilla, you know, as we look through the history book, she was an interesting person. She was Felix's third wife. And even though she was Jewish, she didn't live according to Jewish law or Jewish practices or customs or anything. Her grandfather, interestingly enough, he was the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, Herod. Her uncle was the one who actually killed John the Baptist. And mocked Jesus. And her father was the one who killed the Apostle James. So, not a good heritage, eh? And so, this was Drusilla. And Drusilla and Felix came to Paul. They heard the message of the gospel, and they heard Paul break down the message of the gospel in three particular areas, which Luke writes. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So Luke doesn't tell us exactly what he shared with them and how he went and spoke about righteousness, self-control, and all these things there. But you know, Paul would have been thorough. He would have gone in. He would have been in depth and everything. But concerning righteousness, you probably looked at Felix and thought, dude, to be righteous, you need to be in Christ. You need to put that old man away. Okay? It's like whatever you've been doing up to this point here is not cool with God. So there needs to be some repentance. I say, so righteousness, in a sense, was dealing with their past life. Look at your past life, recognize that it hasn't been with God. Now you need to make a decision to change your life. So of righteousness, of self-control. Self-control is speaking about dealing with today's temptations. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our day our daily bread. And lead us not into temptation. Right. So this is a daily prayer. I don't know why it went out of my head, but the temptation which comes on a daily basis. For some people, it's more graphic and it's more real. For other people, it's something which doesn't necessarily, it's not so real. But it's dealing with self-control. In an area of your life where you're being tempted, can you operate self-control? Everything within my body and everything within my mind wants to do this thing over here, whatever that thing is. But you know what? No, because the scripture says this. The scripture says, no, that I must operate self-control. Galatians 5 tells me that there's this war and this battle going on, and you know, the flesh is battling against the spirit and the spirit is battling against the flesh. And God's given us strength to overcome. So do we overcome? So he's looking at and he's saying to self-control. In Christ Jesus, we have the ability to overcome and find victory with self-control. So that's today's temptations we need to deal with. And the last thing is the judgment to come. So the judgment to come is like, so if temptation, self-control is looking at today's temptations, the judgment to come is looking at the future. You know, what's going to happen in your future? Are you right before God? Because your position before God determines your eternal future, your eternal destiny. So, what's your position there? So, I believe that he would have been thorough. I've just touched on a few things here, but he would have been thorough in laying it out for him. And within our future, Jesus is either going to be our saviour or he's going to be our judge. One of the two. There's no middle of the fence, middle of the road, grey area. No, saviour or judge. That's what it is. In the book of Acts, it's 17, we all know it. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands. It's not like if you feel like it. Now commands all men, women, everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And he was speaking to the Athenians here, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Ha, Paul, you're a joker. There's no resurrection of the dead. What are you talking about? While others said, that's interesting. We will hear you again on this matter. But there's no record that they ever heard him again on that matter. And here, we have no record that Felix ever heeded to Paul's words and became a Christian, became a believer of the way. What did he do? He procrastinated. I'll leave it till tomorrow. I'll follow the Lord tomorrow. I just need to get these things organized in my life. And once I've got those things organized in my life, then I'll follow the Lord. I mean, I used to say things like myself. Totally missing the whole point of the scripture that you're never going to have anything sorted out in your life. Jesus is the only one who can sort out your life. If you find your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll find it. And so, the Holy Spirit, Paul spoke these things And the Holy Spirit brought conviction to Felix. And it says that Felix was afraid. Felix was afraid. And he answered Paul. He says, go away for now. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. See? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He lost his opportunity there. Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. No one's promised this afternoon. No one's promised it tomorrow. And then it goes in verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So he's looking for this money. Now look at the time frame. Imagine that. You've got this one-on-one audience with Paul. And he's just laying it down about the scriptures, laying it down. He's not holding any punches. But after 2 years, it says Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So he had Paul at his convenience for 2 years, didn't do anything about it. Okay? Then he succeeded because of his corruption. He had to go to Rome. And he was going to be judged in Rome. I didn't do the investigation what actually happened to him, so forgive me for that. But because he wanted to do the Jews a favor, from having Paul having the freedom of Herod's palace and everything, and having the liberty of his friends coming and going, he leaves him, what? Bound. See, that's Felix for you. That was Felix. He procrastinated. And some say that procrastination is the thief of time. But more than this, procrastination is the thief of souls. It's the thief of souls. And so, you know, as believers, we share the gospel with people, our friends, our family, our neighbors, you know, random people we meet on the street and everything. And with the hope that we're not trying to sort of like coerce them and bend their arm backwards and sort of like get them into our little faith. It's not about it, is it? It's because we know that, do you know what? This is good for you. To hear the message of the gospel is good for you, and it's going to be good for your eternal destiny. Some people just don't want to hear it. Some people just procrastinate with it. Some people never respond to it. Our job is to sow seeds. You and I, in and of ourselves, we cannot save anyone. We cannot save anyone. It's the Holy Spirit who brings the conviction. Jesus saves, isn't it? We don't save. Our job is to sow those seeds. And where people need a bit of clearer understanding of what the actual scripture says, we're there to give clearer understanding and everything. But, you know, we have people, we're going to always come across people like Felix. We're going to always come across people who, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are selfish and just act for their own means. But it doesn't deter us from still sharing the gospel. Amen. Because that's what we're meant to do. Amen. You know, one sows, another waters, but God is the one who brings the increase. Amen. So, thank you for bearing with me today. I just wanted to do the whole thing so we kept it as a package, as a unit there. And hopefully the Lord has just been speaking to us, you know, in different areas where he can challenge us to be more like him through the text which we've looked at today. But we see that when Paul had that opportunity to defend himself, but then also just slip in the gospel, he was very skillful in the way he did it. Or the Holy Spirit was very skillful in the way he used Paul to do it, can I say. So So we need to pray for wisdom that the Lord can use us in similar ways. You know, some of us are not that gifted where we can just think on our feet and just share the gospel like that. But with, through His grace and just maintaining trust and faith in Him, you know, the Lord will continue just to bring people our way, and He wants us to just be that light, that salt, that preservative in the earth. We are lights set upon a hill, eh? So let our light shine. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Thank You for, you know, having people like Luke, who was able to pen these things down so that we can read them 2,000 years later, Lord, and be encouraged by them and be inspired by them as well. We thank You for Your word. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but Your earth will remain forever and ever and ever. And so continue just to impress Your word upon our hearts, and our minds, and give us opportunities to sow the seed of Your word, I pray. In Jesus' name.